Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Tonight we're taking a look at the doctrine of hell and how it's undergoing revision at the hands of those who are leading a charge for a new model of evangelical thinking. Hell is thrown out not because it violates any rational principles or it's been argued out of court, but simply because it violates the new creed of modern society, sentiment. Before, God existed for his own happiness, but the new God exists for ours. How can hell make me happy? Before, the chief end of man was to glorify God and enjoy him forever, but the new God promises to help glorify ourselves and help us enjoy ourselves forever. Instead of sinners having to be justified before a good and holy God, we are now ourselves the good guys who demand that God justify himself before us. What is hell? Who goes there? Tonight on the White Horse Inn, and as usual, we'll be taking your calls. This is not something we're excited about talking about.
Lewis said there's no other doctrine of Christianity he would rather find to be false. But he said, what are we to do with the text?
Yeah, I think that's about the only reaction you can have. The subject is so frightening and so awesome that I think all of us would wish it were not found in Scripture. But it is, and we can't shirk our duty of teaching the text.
Then to the texts. What is the biblical doctrine of hell? First of all, is it a literal place?
Well, when you look at the images used in Scripture, it's difficult to have something that would be called by Paul a blazing fire in Thessalonians. It's called a burning sulfur in other places. It's called outer darkness in other places. There are lots of images used for punishment, but you have also languages like the worm does not die and weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't think you can force those to say they're literal in the sense that they're actually describing a furnace or a place. The idea is, whatever is going on there, it's punishment, it's awful, it's separation from God, it's conscious, the person who's there is aware of their torment, it's horrible, and I think you just have to leave it at that, that all these images in Scripture tell us enough to believe it's a place, people will go there, they'll be conscious while they are there, and it's someplace you do not want to go.
So these are metaphors, but nevertheless metaphors pointing to something that is very real.
Yes, absolutely, and I think that's about as far as we should go when you're dealing with metaphorical language. But look at what the metaphors are getting across. As Kim mentioned, all of them are simply awful.
Psalm 11, on the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. Ezekiel 38, I will execute judgment upon him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur on him and on the many nations with him. It's consuming fire, destroying fire, devouring fire, fiery furnace, flames of fire, vengeance. Jesus uses the image of Gehenna.
The always smoldering garbage dump.
Yeah. The language out of Matthew 25, they will go away to eternal punishment.
Where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing
of teeth. Yeah. A fiery lake of burning sulfur from Revelation 19. Just awfully frightening images.
How about Jesus' parable of Divus and Lazarus in Luke 16? How would we interpret that? That's a very difficult passage in some respects. How would we interpret that?
Well, first of all, it's in...
Why don't we read the passage?
Okay.
There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tongue of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.
What does this mean?
Well, as you mentioned, it's a tough passage that there obviously is a place of conscious torment where the wicked are aware that they're estranged from God, they're aware of why they're estranged from God, and they want relief from their torment.
They're not simply annihilated.
No, it simply isn't in the passage. You have a continuing torment here. There's just no getting around it.
Not only here, but in other places, Jesus himself refers to the weeping and wailing. Some of the strongest passages, I know Shedd makes this comment in his book on eternal punishment, that we would love to get around this thing, but you can't do what the liberals do and pit Paul against Jesus or do anything like that, because Jesus
has some of the hardest.
Has the hardest passages,
yes,
on this.
And when Lazarus wants released from his torment, they have Moses and the prophets. Go listen to them. You're not getting out. They have the same gospel message you did. Tough.
Isaiah 131, the mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire. Isaiah 66:24, and they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die. Jesus picking up on that passage. Nor will their fire ever be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. And then in Revelation 14:10, the ungodly will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb.
Wow. Calvin comments regarding all of those various metaphors in Scripture. These forms of speech denote, in a manner suited to our feeble capacity, a dreadful torment which no man can now comprehend and no language can express.
So we shouldn't try to paint pictures of hell either in art or in expressions in the pulpit. We should leave the mystery to God and just simply tell people, look, the wrath of God is so horrible, the coming judgment of God is so terrible, it can only be expressed with this kind of metaphorical imagery.
Yeah, Luther didn't have a lot of confidence in the artwork.
Yeah. He didn't.
He didn't encourage that, and he had grown up really fearing hell. But as he discovered the doctrine of justification, he still recommended that we not depend on artwork to do this. And I think the same would hold true with the guys you grew up with as pastors in your evangelical upbringing.
Sure, and face it, hell would be as hard to portray in artwork as heaven would be. I mean, there are images used in Scripture that describe a real place, but the images aren't very specific.
One of our Reformed theologians, Charles Hodge, said we should no more try to paint the flames of hell and tell how high they are than to tell people what the streets of gold are made of.
Yeah, yeah.
Is it conscious, eternal punishment? Because the leaders of the megashift, one of the things, you know, John Stott and Clark Pinnock and many of the leaders of this megashift argue that hell is annihilation, that there is no such thing as eternal conscious punishment.
Well, we've seen this debated before in the history of the church, and I just think it's very impossible to get around the Greek language that underlies what appears in your English Bibles as eternal punishment. That ton ion language refers to forever and ever, and there's just no way around that. The same people who are experiencing this weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, whatever you call it, that goes on in an emphatic way, as a Greek writer would say, forever and forever.
Everlasting burning.
Everlasting, yeah.
Isaiah 33:14, the sinners in Zion are terrified, trembling grips the godless. Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? It's described as unquenchable fire in Jeremiah 4, Ezekiel 20, Amos 5. Jesus says in Mark 9:47, it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and die, and the fire is not quenched.
Man.
From the words, from the lips of Jesus himself. Revelation 14:11, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. Revelation 20:10, and the devil was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's no relief from this, is there?
There is absolutely no relief. And it's conscious. I think that's the thing that also comes out. Not only does this not stop, the people who are experiencing this are conscious of it.
Hell's always been our toughest point to get across. We don't mind retrieving the idea after something like the Holocaust to be reminded that Hitler and his ilk got their just desserts. But when it comes to our friends, relatives, and even ourselves, it becomes more difficult to accept. Not because its existence has been disproved, but because it doesn't mesh with the modern culture where sentiment reigns. To what extent has hell become a politically incorrect notion to hold?
Well, to a great extent. I mean, it's not something people want to believe in. It is difficult to believe that your next-door neighbor, who is a nice guy, that your grandmother, who is a sweet little dear thing, if they do not know Jesus Christ and are not related to him through faith, that they will experience this. It is something, it is a difficult message, it's the bad news, and no one wants to hear it.
Yeah. David Wells, a professor at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, had this to say in the issue of Christianity Today on the Evangelical Megashift. I think this is worth quoting. He says, "Because we cannot look outward, backward, or upward anymore, we look inward. The risk of this fascination with self has led to a transposing of the historic understanding of Christianity into the metaphor of healing. In society, as well as in the evangelical world, we're witnessing the triumph of the therapeutic. The self becomes both the object of our concern and source of our values. Truth is replaced by feelings and relationships. The goal isn't so much to be righteous as to be whole and happy." Second, he goes on, gives another reason. He says, "We distrust logic, but not feelings, which we feel compelled often to share." And he goes in and shows how the Second Great Awakening and the Arminian Revivalism really lent to this shift that it's been going on for a long, long time.
Yeah, I think that particular aspect that Dr. Wells is focusing on is really indisputable. And it's very, very difficult to do a gospel that's based in history and propositions into a culture that's based in television and images. That is really tough.
Mm. Yeah, in a sentimental age where people are concerned about feelings and looking inward, you know, hell just isn't going to fly.
According to George Gallup, a whopping 78% of Americans surveyed felt that they had an excellent or good chance of going to heaven when they died. 78% of all Americans. Only 4% thought their destiny would be the fiery pit. Even those who claim no religious belief expect life to go on after death. But that's the amazing thing. Only 4% actually believe that they're going to go there, but 78% of all Americans do in fact believe in hell. In fact, more Americans believe in hell today than did in the generally more wholesome and pious 1950s. And this is what we need to come back at. This is really the important point we need to address, and that is the point that Martin Lloyd-Jones made in his book On the Cross. He says, "There is only one hope for us today. It is the grace of God, which means that in spite of our being what we are, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He did it in spite of us. We deserve nothing but hell. If you think you deserve heaven, take it from me, you're not a Christian." And if you're out there listening tonight and you take it for granted and you think that you're one of those 4% that think, "Hey, I'm a pretty good guy, you know, I think I'll make it. I'll take my chances." You have absolutely no idea what you're in for. Our God is a consuming fire. We're talking tonight about a very serious subject, the topic of hell. And, you know, we were talking about the shift that has taken place in our culture. And think of the way we treat crime today. In our society, the concept of punishment, that is retributive justice, is replaced with the kinder, gentler notion of rehabilitation. The purpose of prison ought to somehow serve the criminal's interest, not the victim's, or justice even. Has that shift in the civil sphere affected our view of eternal punishment? We don't think any longer that God has justice that needs to be satisfied.
Well, it's very difficult to argue which comes first in that. It's apparent, though, that a massive shift has taken place that's affected all aspects of American life, including the civil sphere, the religious sphere, and the civil sphere, and there's no telling which comes first. But I think it's really indicative that this is changing across the boards, even for our concept of civil justice as opposed to how we feel about hell. It's all related.
Yeah, and in our culture also, as it's evolved into what we see today, where the constant theme is rights, empirical rights, rights of groups, it's very easy for the American to think in terms of God's respecting his rights.
Yeah.
This is deadly.
Yeah. Huh? And we elect our rulers, you know, on the basis of how we think that they can make us happy.
Yeah. Yeah. Will I get my share?
Yeah. And here we have a situation where it's the reverse, where God has elected his family, and he has set the terms, absolute perfect obedience to the law of God. And that being violated, there is a problem here. a justice needs to be satisfied. Are you surprised that the doctrine of hell would be revised after we've talked about the other revisions that have taken place? And be specific. Like, for instance, the cross, their view of the cross. And justification and original sin?
Well, as you've argued in previous shows, the classical Augustinian position from St. Augustine down to the historic Protestant position at the time of the Reformation, the 1500s, is based upon the analogy picked up from Scripture of the courtroom that declares that God is judge and that man, each and every man and woman, included in that generic term man, stands before him as his subject. And God is going to issue a verdict in the heavenly courtroom based upon that person's perfect obedience to the law of God. I mean, that is the theme found in Scripture.
Pinnock argues that that idea, though, is Augustine's Western way of thinking.
It's Paul's way of thinking.
Yes,
well,
yes.
And the funny thing, too, yes. It was the Council of Constantinople from the Eastern branch of the Church in 543 A.D. that proclaimed, quote, "If anyone says that the punishment of devils and wicked men is temporary and will eventually cease, let him be eternally damned." Hmm. That's not the West, that's the East talking. Mm-hmm. And Pinnock should have done his homework and realized that that was before, or not before, but that was in a different half of the church at the same time Augustine was simply exegeting the passages. I mean, certainly, you don't have 2,000 years of Christian history agreeing on the interpretation of these passages because they like the idea.
Right.
Somehow the text has to be fairly clear on it for the church to be so unanimous.
Yeah, there's go ahead, Ryan.
I think the other thing you mentioned during the break, and that is that this is like the garment that Jesus wore on the cross. It was seamless. Mm-hmm. And you start fiddling. For instance, you start fiddling with the doctrine of total depravity, and you're going to end up with a cross that isn't really a rescue. It'll be sort of somebody on the side of the river yelling, "Pull harder," you know, as you're drowning. Mm-hmm. And when you get to eschatology, you're going to end up with something that that really is sort of modeled after the sorts of models that these guys are using, family models more than justice.
And God, we have the family model. God does relate to us in a relational way, but only after the verdict is settled in the courtroom.
After the judge pronounces us not guilty for Christ's sake, we can cry, "Abba, Father."
Yeah.
Ultimately, Pinnock admits the traditional definition of hell has to go because, quote, "it offends our moral sense."
There it is.
Now, isn't that a bit dangerous, using the moral sense of immoral beings to judge the decisions of a supremely moral judge?
Yeah, and we recognize this so well when Schleiermacher and the liberals did it. Mm. The evangelicals recognized that they were setting up their own sentiments as adjudicating Scripture. And we saw that really clearly. But the thing that's so frightening now is that within Bible-believing Christian churches, you've got the same thing being done, and we don't seem to spot it.
It's like the frog being boiled alive. When you turn the temperature up a degree a minute, the water gets to the point that it boils, and the frog doesn't even squirm because he can't feel the difference. That's what's going on in churches that profess to be evangelical. You have this incipient cultural sentimentalism creeping into churches. We've seen it as we've done our past shows on hymnology. We've seen it in Signs and Wonders movement. We've seen it now in the deprecation of the cross, the jettisoning of the legal model for the sentimental family model. All of that is just indicative of this tremendous shift going on. And you're going to see it if you go to a church in virtually every aspect of church life.
Yeah, you've mentioned before, you guys grew up in fundamentalist or / evangelical churches. And you've said along the way that the preaching that you're hearing today in those, you know, round and sound evangelical churches that you knew are denominations, you don't hear the shed blood and the cross anymore.
No,
it's,
because
it's
God,
health and happiness.
Yeah, God isn't a consuming fire, and so you don't really need something as radical as the cross. What you really need is the cross to show you how much God loves you or how seriously He takes sin. But you don't need the cross as something that God uses to save us from Himself,
right?
From His own wrath,
right?
Yeah, I used to hear that growing up, but in churches where that I used to frequent, and you heard that message. Now you have the same guys on TV doing essentially what Schuller's doing, schmoozing and stepping lightly on all these tough issues.
James Davison Hunter, professor of sociology at the University of Virginia, very respected sociologist, wrote a book for University of Chicago Press, Evangelicalism, the Coming Generation, and we asked Dr. Hunter to sort of amplify on this whole subject.
A number of evangelical theologians, as you know, gathered in at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School to try to discern what an evangelical was in the theological sense. You refer to it as a theological tradition in disarray, And with everybody asking, what is an evangelical, if historically, as the term has been meant to convey people who adhere to the Reformation faith, if that is the definition that still stands, how much of modern-day evangelicalism really is evangelical?
Well, very good question. I think, like so many things in modern culture, the substance or the reality of faith traditions is being hollowed out. And my hunch is that increasingly what goes under the name of evangelical is in fact evangelical in name only.
Clark Pinnock takes exception to your observation that this shift represents a new liberalism. Rather, he says it simply means that we've grown up. How do you respond to this?
Well, where do I begin? I think in part an embrace in his statement of Enlightenment notions of progress, that somehow whatever is new, whatever is the most recent, must be better than what was in the past. And I think that assumption needs to be evaluated critically. Are we better off now than where we were a century ago or even before that? It's not clear to me that we are any wiser than Luther or Calvin or Edwards. And the embrace of the assumptions of modernity is precisely what happened generations ago and continues to happen within the liberal traditions. And I might add that what he is calling growing up is being done very uncritically, without an interaction with revelation and with the historical experience of the church, broadly defined, that I think that the end result is precisely the hollowing out of the traditions. We end up calling it Orthodox Christian faith, but it has increasingly less and less resemblance to that which preceded it.
Do you think that in some sense today's pietists are tomorrow's liberals? Once we begin downplaying the importance of propositional truth, eventually all that's left is sort of aping after the experiences that that orthodoxy once produced without having to defend the orthodoxy itself.
Well, I think so. It won't be the same kind of liberalism, but as many of the mainline faiths have given testimony to, but it is in fact a kind of liberalizing process, yeah.
Whether it's saying in the case of Gandhi that people will go to heaven if they're good, or a reticence generally to believe that that we all really do deserve eternal punishment, evangelicals seem, especially from your studies, this is indicated, seem to be departing from the traditional notions of sin and grace. How do you read this?
Well, as sociological realities, it is undoubtedly true. The process is well underway. We don't want to imagine that our neighbor will go to hell, and so it makes us too uncomfortable. Evangelical Christianity is in the process, not just of disarray, but very rapid decline.
Well, Dr. Hunter, we have certainly appreciated your work and look forward to many, many more books to come. And thank you for taking the time to be with us.
You're welcome.
Before we get to our callers, I want to ask one last question. Who goes to hell? I mean, Jesus was the one who said that the way of destruction is wide, the way of life is narrow. He is the one who said, "He who believes in me has eternal life, but he who does not believe stands condemned already." If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. He's the one who said that some people would come to him on the last day and even say, Didn't we heal? Didn't we perform many miracles? In your name and in your name cast out demons. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. One thinks of Benny Hinn.
Who one does?
This is Jesus. This is coming from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I think that probably that's one of the most important points, and one of the places in which we find that human intuition is not a dependable barometer or North Star. Everything in our intuition says good people are going to heaven and bad people are going to hell, and the whole New Testament is directed against it. That is, this is theological. To embrace the gospel of Christ, to embrace the free gift, to embrace the gracious offer is the turning point, not my piety, my honesty, my fidelity to my wife, my heart, my sentiment. All of that's out.
Pinnock says, along with Vatican II, quote, God will save even the atheist who, though rejecting God, responds positively to him implicitly by acts of love shown to the neighbor. How can one, he asks, fail to appreciate the noble aspects of the Buddha, whose ethical direction, compassion, and concern for others is so moving that it appears that God is at work in his life? And then he gives us two criteria God uses of who goes to heaven. One is how good the person's heart is, and two, his good works. He says, quote, it is the direction of the heart, not the content of one's theology, that's important.
Goodness gracious. And even there, general theism won't do. There'll be a lot of people in hell who believed in God.
Romans chapter 3, there is no one who seeks God, no, not one. There is no one righteous, no, not one.
And the direction of my heart doesn't give me any help.
Case closed.
Yeah.
If the direction of my heart...
Yeah, if that's supposed to be the good news, don't tell me the bad.
Exactly. Ron in Huntington Beach, good evening.
Yes, I just call in any of the panelists just to compliment you. It's the first time I've heard anyone really teach halfway decent on hell. And also, I'm kind of curious, when you were talking about allegorical language...
Metaphorical, which is quite a bit different, yeah.
Oh, metaphorical.
Right.
Okay, did you mean that when it says an actual burning sulfur and fire, is that, do you consider it to be an actual fire in hell in the lake of fire, sulfur?
If it's not that, it's something so much worse the language can't capture it. The reason you have to be careful about that is the Bible uses different metaphors for this, including things like darkness. And it's difficult for us to comprehend how you can have fire and raining sulfur and darkness at the same time. So I think we have to be very careful and step back and say, look, we don't need to bog down the details as to what exactly this is going to be like, how hot the fire is, what are the chemical components of the sulfur. We just need to know it's awful. It is the most horrendous thing imaginable. God will not be there. People who are there will be conscious of their torment, and you don't want to go there. It's awful. It's horrible.
In the same way, in the book of Revelation, most would say the pictures there are pictures.
Yeah.
That is, we're not necessarily expecting gates made of big jewelry.
Mm-hmm.
But what it's getting across, and the best way human language can get across, is the glory and beauty and wonderfulness of it all.
Yeah.
Okay, I was just... myself, I take it literally when it says burning sulfur. It means burning sulfur.
Yeah,
It may very well be.
It could be. And would that in our day we had the problem where more people were taking it literally. In the mega shift, what we've got is the trap door on the bottom of the hangman's gallows being pulled, so that not only do they not believe it literally, they don't even believe it metaphorically.
Yeah, well, I also have a problem even when we get to Apocalypse 21 and 22, talking about the New Jerusalem, that it is streets of literal gold. The gates are pearls.
Fine.
It may very well be.
Take it and run.
You aren't
in anywhere near the trouble Pinnock is.
And if it's not that, it's something so much better we can't even describe it in human language anyway.
Yeah, and it's really important to make the distinction that we're not saying hell is metaphorical. We're saying that the descriptions of hell in the Bible are metaphorical, because God is basically describing something to us that has no reference point in our own experience.
Exactly.
Okay, but you do consistently teach and believe that there is a fire. It's just you don't know how.
There is a judgment.
There is a judgment.
An
eternal, that's horrible.
Horrible judgment.
Yep. Use fire. Use any worms. Use anything you've got in the English language or any other language to convey it. But it's terrible.
If it isn't that, it's something much worse.
Thanks for calling, Ron. You bet. Charlie in Fullerton. Good evening.
Hi. I did have this question. With the overemphasis that I've detected among evangelicals on God's love to the exclusion of his holiness have anything to do with this mega shift?
Yay!
It's at the bottom of it. It really is. We don't. It again. That's goes back to the question. Doesn't this all? Isn't it all of a piece? Our doctrine of God determines everything else.
If you read the writers who are fostering the mega shift, such as Clark Pinnock, you'll find one of the first things they do when they talk about God is they take God's attribute of love and they make that the central attribute that explains away all of the other attributes, that God's love ultimately is his one only attribute. He's not all-powerful, he's not all-knowing, he's not all-holy, all of that.
Right.
And what they've done is they've taken a biblical truth that God is love and then read the entirety of the biblical declarations about the attributes of God in light of that one, and we cannot do that.
Yeah, and ironically, again, this is what we used to associate with old liberalism.
Yeah. God is love, and to the exclusion of God is a consuming fire.
Yeah, Harry Emerson Fosdick doing this stuff in the 20s over the radio.
Yeah. Now, if we take an attribute of God, one attribute of God, whether it's his sovereignty or his mercy or his holiness or his love or his wrath, if we take one attribute and exalt that exclusively, aren't we in effect creating an idol?
Mm-hmm.
instead of worshiping the one true God who's all of those things?
We really run the danger of doing that, certainly.
I've often thought of a verse in Psalm 136 where the destruction of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea is mentioned. And what follows after that? For the Lord is good, his mercy endures forever. Mm. And so here you have a case of judgment, but the Lord's holiness is still evident in that judgment. And it's even evident in the holy love by which he saves Israel.
Yeah, there's judgment and mercy going on at the same time. Judgment for the unbelievers and mercy for the believers. Good point, Charlie. Thanks a lot for calling.
Sure thing.
All right. Good night. Don and Belinda, good evening.
Hello. I thought I'd better call in and straighten you guys out.
All righty.
Fire away.
It's about just time kidding, somebody
guys.
Did.
just kidding. It seems to me the doctrine of hell is so clear that a 5-year-old child can understand it. Jesus said, and I prefer the King James, that he that believes on me shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. And you know, in Luke 16, as you were talking about, the rich man Lazarus, the rich man didn't go to hell because he's rich. He went because he didn't keep the law.
Yeah.
The Old Testament said, love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't love Lazarus.
Right. Yep. Mm-hmm. Right.
Exactly.
Right.
Yep. And Lazarus went to heaven because he kept the law.
And Don, you make an important point, too, because what I notice again and again and again in this whole debate is the people arguing for the traditional, classical, orthodox view of God, the atonement, justification, everything, are doing it exegetically. That is, they're going back and doing the passages, whereas Pinnock and Stott and a lot of these other folks are doing it from sentiment. They're saying it offends my moral
sentiments.
Sense.
Of course it offends us.
Yeah, it does. The cross is an offense to those who are perishing.
For instance, my father committed suicide. I hate to think of me being in heaven and him being in hell all the time. He didn't know the Lord. But the fact is, if people just sit down and read the Bible, the father poured out the wrath of God on Jesus for 6 or 7 hours on the cross.
Yay.
And he died and rose again. Friend, if he poured out on his precious son for us, the fact is, if you receive Christ and have your sins forgiven, or you pay for it. Since you go to hell and you're sinful, you can never pay for it. So you're going to be punished forever and ever.
Yeah, you should call in each week, Don.
Yeah, you bet.
Hey, I was going to chide you just a little bit with putting Shuler with the evangelicals. You know, Shuler, he went to because it's positive thinking and all that, but he went to a meeting. I forget some offshoot, something like Christadelphians or something else. And he said that he
something a little closer to his theological position.
He said he believed in the astral projection and everything else. I mean, how are you
that would explain how he arrives at his theology.
How are you going to tie him with the evangelicals anyway?
Yeah.
Keep up the good work.
Thanks for the call, Richard and Whittier.
Yes, my question is, how come the faith movement do not talk too much about hell?
Well, it's not positive. It's not
going to feel good.
It's a negative confession.
Yeah. Oh, that's why.
See, again, we're talking about being inundated by the culture. The culture says that God exists to make me happy, and the faith teachers buy that hook, line, and sinker and say...
Can I give a Latin phrase or Latin word here?
Sure.
Eudaimonism. Now, that's a little hard to spell. That was in the 16th century, the word that Luther singled out to say that God exists to make me happy.
To his credit, John Stott, who does go along just with this one point of the megashift, not all of it, but the point of annihilation, saying it's not eternal conscious punishment, does say this: emotionally, I find the concept of eternal conscious torment intolerable, but our emotions are a fluctuating, unreliable guide to truth and must not be exalted to the place of supreme authority in determining it. As a committed evangelical, my question must be and is not what does my heart tell me, but what does God's word say? And that is to
good
his credit.
Good for Stott. You
and
bet.
I sat down and had a good talk with him in London about this last year. And I came away thinking, you know, he really is trying to argue this from the text, and not everyone is. And I felt like that was important to say.
Well, sure. And there's another side of this, judging hell by your emotions, too, and that is the side that glories in people going there.
You bet.
That has to
or
be
talks
said.
About it as though they've visited.
Yeah.
But the first one is so common, where you have a sort of a suspicion that the person is delighting in the fact it's going to be inhabited.
Yeah,
that's
right.
That's something that has to be said. It's no wonder Pinnock and these guys react against hell when there's so many who act like they're thrilled to death people will go there.
I wish we had time for more calls. One more. Beth and Yorba Linda, good evening.
Yeah, I love the show, guys.
Great.
Yeah, just a quick comment about what a picture God gave us even back with Joshua before going into the Promised Land. He commanded that they wipe out the Canaanites, everything. And it was for their own good, so they could purify it, so when they go in, they wouldn't be destroyed or waylaid by the pagans, which, of course, eventually they did, and it was to their destruction. And what a picture of eternity, too, with the total purification. And if you think, if you and I entered eternity at this point and took our sin with us, you know, we're good people, you know, quote-unquote, or our grandmothers are, and a holy God couldn't allow that.
Yeah, and you go into some of the studies of what defined paganism. One of them was the goddess, I'll leave that one. But the other one was child sacrifice, and God finally said, there's going to be no more of it. They go, all of it.
Yeah. And that's why you have that stuff in the Old Testament. God is saying, look, I made good on my promise. Take a look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Take a look at the destruction of the Canaanites. I'm going to make good on it. And I've done it before, and I'm going to do it again at the end of the age.
There is coming a baptism of fire, and you don't want anything to do with a baptism of fire.
Yeah. And would you want to be a part of an eternity where sin was present? I mean, there would be tears then.
Yep.
There wouldn't be joy. It would be corrupted. It would be earth. It would be what we have now.
Yeah. Thanks for the call, Beth.
Sure, thanks.
Appreciate it.
Bye-bye.
Classical Christianity does have good news, not just good feelings, folks. Instead of nice sentiment, it offers a real objective solution, the cross, to a real objective problem, condemnation. Instead of healing people's wounds lightly as though it were not serious, crying peace, peace, when there is no peace, the gospel is the only cure for the guilt, alienation, and anxiety people feel because they are objectively under God's wrath apart from Christ. It can offer that to outsiders not on the basis of a shared ethical or emotional inner life, but on the basis of the perfect righteousness of the Lamb of God who was slain outside the gates of Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago to purchase for God with his blood people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. There is no other name under heaven given by which we must be saved.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.